book of Malachi, chapter 1. The book of Malachi. We'll read the whole of the first chapter. We shall only be dealing with a very small portion of it, but we'll read the whole chapter by way of introduction. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. May God add to us his blessing. Now this evening, we come to the closing book of the Old Testament. And to me, there is a solemnity attached to this book. This man is God's last prophet of the Old Covenant period. The last voice to Judah. Yet the New Covenant age did not dawn. Indeed, it was 400 years approximately before the mediator of the New Covenant appeared. 4 centuries with no direct messages from heaven. It's a long time. One commentator says that the book of Malachi tolls the knell of the departing and rings the chime of the coming. Well, I think we might well see some truth in that statement as we proceed through these four chapters. Within this short book, there are stern words of reproof. There are also most tender appeals. We know nothing about this man. Nothing is stated of his parents or of the place of his birth. In some respects, to me at least, he is much akin to Elijah. He suddenly appears upon the stage of time, and with a stern and almost indignant earnestness, he reproves the Pharisaical wickedness of his day, and then points forward to a more glorious future. And having thus discharged his mission, he disappears as suddenly as he came. We do know that he was a contemporary of Nehemiah. Although he was a post-exilic prophet, but his term of office was some years after Haggai and Zechariah. In fact, neither of them mention him, and neither does he mention them. Malachi gives great prominence to the holiness of God and to mortal man's unholiness. Divine patience and human stubbornness is also seen in sharp contrast in his writings. Altogether, it is a most fascinating little book, but it contains an enormous amount of truth. So let us now turn to the first verse as we commence to examine its content. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden. Nahum's prophecy commences with a similar phrase. He speaks of the burden of Nineveh. Saw this some few years ago. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1 commences, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Well, the thought is that a subject of considerable weight is to be opened up. And the verse before us now states, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. You see, primarily, this is not Malachi's burden, although it was of very great concern to him. But this is the burden of the word of the Lord, which Malachi has to bring to the people. It's a message of tremendous import. A most weighty matter is to come before Israel. Well, what then is this message? And in order to get the full sense of this matter, we must keep the early verses together. So let me read them to you again. From verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord shall be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You see, God is expostulating here with a person, an ungrateful people. They were depriving him of his right. He had a just claim to be loved as their father and to be honored as their master. But such was not the case. They even despised the name of their God. But before the Lord dealt specifically with their almost total disregard of him, he points out that he was both their Lord and their Father, declaring that he was especially their Father because he loved them. He loved them. So we immediately see something of the meaning of verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. He loved them, but they despised him. A burden. And we must remember that this was God's last message to them. God was not going to speak again for 400 years. They didn't know it, but he did. And it was a great burden. Prophet after prophet had been sent to them, but to no effect. And this was the last. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. He therefore brings forward many of his benefits and his favors by which he proves that he is worthy of honor. He was worthy of their honor and of their fear. So he says, I have loved you. I've loved you. Now this is not love in a general sense, dear ones, such as the mercies of God are spoken of in the 145th Psalm in verse 9, where we are told that the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That is general. But that's not the case here. The statement made here by God himself is specific. He says, I have loved you. Israel, I chose you. I selected you from amongst all the nations. I have not dealt thus with any other people. You were to be my peculiar treasure. I gave unto you my law for your blessing. I have presenced myself in your midst. I have wrought great wonders for you. Indeed, I have been to you as a kind and as a loving father. This, then, is the grounds upon which God approaches Israel through the last prophet which he is to send to them. Tersely is it stated here in verse 2 by Almighty God, I have loved you. Then follows, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And to this the Lord replies, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. When the Lord was asked for the evidences of his love to them, he did not first refer to their deliverance from Egypt's bondage. nor to the Red Sea crossing, or his gracious provision over a period of 40 years in the wilderness, or any other of his wondrous miracles and divine undertakings on Israel's behalf. No, God went right back to his sovereign choice of Jacob, and not Esau. You Jews, the children of Israel, descendants of Jacob, if you want to know wherein I loved you, then go back to the very beginning and think of Esau. Was he not Jacob's brother? But did I choose him and his descendants? Did I select them to be my peculiar people? No. I chose Jacob and you Jews who would issue from him. And you were not chosen on account of any merit in you. Neither were you loved on that account. But because I loved Jacob, I chose him. And in him I loved and chose you. Again and again in Holy Scripture had the Jews been reminded of this, that they were not to seek, neither were they to inquire into the cause of their favored position, other than that it had pleased Almighty God to choose them. And this alone accounted for their great blessing and for the peculiar love of God which had been set upon them. I'm quite sure that all our minds are now going to the spiritual aspect of this in the sovereign election of God of all his redeemed people. Well, this, of course, is obvious. But I'm not going to develop that just at this point. I want especially this evening to continue with these two characters of Jacob and Esau. They were both brothers. What is even more important, they were both descendants of Abraham, with whom that covenant was made. Both of these boys were descendants of Abraham, with whom that covenant was made. Nevertheless, despite the fact that Esau was Jacob's brother, therefore of Abrahamic descent, yet is it plainly stated that Esau was not the object of God's peculiar love. Although a son of Abraham, he was not chosen. In fact, verse 3 commences, Esau have I hated. Then follows the proof of this, as a brief description is given of the overthrow of Esau's territory. Now, I'm not going into the geographical and historical aspect of this again, because this was largely covered in our study of that little book of Obadiah. Verse 1 of that book commences, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, Edom, or Idumea, is one and the same. And the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And through the prophet Obadiah, God said in verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau, and thy mighty men of Teman, Teman being a part again of the land of Idumea, thy mighty men of Teman, they shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And verse 18 of that same book ends, there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Esau and Edom, they certainly had no illustrious future. But the point which is being made so clearly here is, in these verses of Malachi, the point being made so clearly is that only a part, even of the race of Abraham, were elected. That's the point being made. That only a part, even of the descendants of Abraham, were elected. Whilst God had promised to be a God to Abraham and to his seed, nevertheless, he made a difference in that some of the sons of Abraham were chosen, but not others. Esau was Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau. And it is upon this very point that the Apostle Paul dwells so much in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. And there the Apostle, under divine inspiration, states that not all who are of Israel, descendants of Jacob, not all who are of Israel, that is, those who were of the natural seed of Abraham, not all are true, legitimate Israelites. And then in verse 13 of that same chapter does Paul cite this very verse, which is now before us in Malachi. There the Apostle Paul links Malachi with his church epistle. And he said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And from all this we are to see that whilst the sons of Abraham were called out from the nations and constituted a special people, yet they were not all Israelites in the true and in the spiritual sense. They might have been called out of the nations, might have been recognized as Jews, but they were not Israelites. Not all of them were Israelites in the true and in the spiritual sense. And so does Paul in the New Testament scripture link up with the old and bring out the spiritual truth of that which we're seeing now in Malachi. Beloved, no one is blessed spiritually on account of their parents or forebears. I cannot stress this sufficiently. No one is blessed spiritually on account of their parents or forebears, because salvation is not of blood. Esau had the blood of Abraham in his veins, but that did not make him an heir of God or secure for him a place in the everlasting kingdom. This was an heretical notion of the Jews, and it is perpetuated still today by those who have and who hold to covenant theology. The same heretical notion is perpetuated today through covenant theology. They teach that if a child is born but of one Christian parent, then that child is in the covenant of grace and must therefore be sprinkled with water as a seal of that fact. Well, this whole thing is a nonsense, and it is totally at variance with Holy Scripture. That is the very nub of covenant theology. Teach the covenants, yes. They are essential. To know the covenants is essential to a right understanding of Scripture. But that which has come to be known as covenant theology, no, it's foreign to the Word of God. Great promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. great promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. But Ishmael, who was born of Abraham, he did not figure in it. He was rejected. But not Isaac. Isaac was the chosen one. Isaac was the father of Esau and Jacob. Father of them both. Now there can be no doubt but that Father Isaac would have desired the same spiritual blessing for each of his two sons. He could well have argued, well, I am in the covenant. God has chosen me. So I claim this for my two boys. I claim it. Well, Isaac never reasoned after this manner. He never reasoned after this manner. Of course, he didn't have the Westminster Confession, so he never read the 28th chapter of that book. So he couldn't say, as many do today, well, on this I take the Westminster position. If he had that volume, I'm quite sure of this, he would have immediately put a question mark to it. By having those two boys circumcised, or if he'd had them sprinkled with water, it would have made no difference to them whatsoever. None whatsoever. Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith. That's the truth of Galatians 5:6. Again in Galatians 6 and verse 15. In Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature. A Jew can have his child circumcised. A Gentile covenant theology adherent can have his child sprinkled, and it will not make one whit difference to that child spiritually. For that child is born in sin. He or she is a child of wrath, even as others, even as every other child. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, be it the flesh of a Christian, the flesh of a Muslim, the flesh of a Hindu, or the flesh of a most abject heathen. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Human parentage has nothing whatsoever to do with the sinner's salvation. No religious institution, no religious ceremony will ever alter this fact. That child which is born of the flesh has to be born of the Spirit if they are to enter the kingdom of God. This is the clear teaching of Christ himself in the third chapter of John's Gospel. That child has to become a new creature. Not a question of being circumcised, says the apostle. They have to become a new creature. And this is brought about by faith. Faith in Christ, exactly as stated in those Galatian scriptures, which I've just quoted. Now, faith is a divinely implanted gift from above. And faith is personal. It's not given to people in mass. It's the gift of God, but it's personal. It's not given to a father to pass on to his son. It's ridiculous. Faith is implanted from above personally. It's given by the grace of God to the individual, whereby they are saved, just as is stated in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By the grace of God, they are saved through faith. And that faith is part of the gift. This salvation pertains not to a child born of a Christian, but to those who were dead, but have been quickened. Those who walked according to the course of this world, who had their conversation in the lust of the flesh. This is the people to whom this salvation pertains. People that were dead, that is spiritually, but have been quickened. They did walk according to the course of this world. They did have their conversation in the lust of the flesh. Now I ask, how can this be a description of a newborn child, of an infant? How could it be? All this applies to one who has reached a point of reason and who, upon being quickened and receiving that God-given faith, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It is a conscious, personal act upon the person who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. It's a personal act. They have believed, having previously been regenerated and quickened. But it's a conscious thing. Covenant theology, with the supposition that infants born of Christians are in the covenant of grace, therefore must be baptized by the sprinkling of water, which is not baptism in any case, but they call it this. They must be baptized as a sign and as a seal that they're in that covenant. That is nothing less than a gigantic hypothesis. Although this is different to the Romanists and to the Anglican formula of infant baptism, which claim that by such a ritual, that child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ. Yes, this Westminster or Presbyterian, paedobaptist formula of the Presbyterians, it is different to the Anglican and to the Romanists. But it is alike, inasmuch that the both systems are contrary to the scriptures, and the both systems have deceived vast numbers into believing that their spiritual well-being was all taken care of in infancy. And so have they been lulled into spiritual complacency. And what is more, very many churches and chapels of this persuasion have filled their pews and maintained their membership upon this practice. If as an infant they were sprinkled, then all is well. Very, very far removed is this from Holy Scripture. In fact, not a hint of it is there to be found. True it is, the children born of Christian parents are highly privileged, but in no way does this mean that those children are elect of God and that they're in the covenant of grace. They need, as every other child, to be born again if they are to enter the kingdom of God. At this point, I will break off, because this is the main thrust of this evening's sermon. And to proceed further into other details of these verses would but detract from this salient point. And so may the Lord, by his Spirit, bless his truth to us all. Amen. Hymn number 504. 504. It is not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 504. Father and our God, we bow in deep humility again, having been confronted from thy word with this amazing truth. Oh, thou didst set thy love upon us before time began. True it is that we love thee now. Lord, thou knowest that we love thee, though sometimes it may be feebly expressed, but thou knowest that we love thee. But it is only because thou didst first love us. We thank thee again for thy sovereign choice, thine amazing grace. With the hymn writer, we pause, we wonder, we say, why, O Lord, such love to me? Accept our thanks. May thy truth, as it has come before us from Holy Scripture, stand us in good stead. Doubtless, our God, we shall from time to time be confronted with this heretical teaching. We pray that we might be fitted to withstand it. Indeed, our God, it lies upon the very surface. We only need to turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and there it is adequately put for us. Thou didst make it, O blessed Lord and Savior, so very clear to us that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So bless thy truth, seal it to us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit remain with us this night and evermore. Amen.